Second Samuel tonight. Second Samuel chapter number 12. And while you're turning there, we'll hope all this is going to work up here tonight. I want to get back on this tonight, looking through the kings of the nation of Israel. And see if we can press on a little bit as we move. I want you to look here in 2 Samuel chapter number 12. And in verse number 24, so let me bring you up to the point where we are. David has been found guilty of the sin of adultery. And he has begun to pay that price that he will pay for many years. And the first installment of that payment was the loss of that child. And David mourned and prayed and asked God not to take the baby. And God took the child. The people that stood around about him thought that he had mourned so grievously during the illness of the child that when the child died, there would be no consoling him. And yet in reality, when the child passed, David got up and the Bible said he cleansed himself, washed himself, grabbed for something to eat, and at that point was ready to go. And so I'll be ready to go here in just a minute, too, I hope. And in verse number 24, the Bible said, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. It's almost as though there's a turning point here where things change. And you look at that and you see what David was guilty of and what he had done. And you wonder why the Lord allowed him to live under those circumstances. He had forsaken his duty as king. And he had not gone out to battle with those who were there as his army. He had stayed in Jerusalem or stayed there at home and had committed this horrible sin. And although we think about the death of a child as a terrible thing, in reality, when you look at it from God's perspective, if the child had not died, you might have wondered why God didn't take the child in the first place. But in reality, as we come through here, the Bible says that Solomon comes along and you'd think the Lord would be angered again. But he's not. The Bible says that the Lord loved Solomon. And we're going to look at the reign of Solomon tonight. And so I'm going to have you take notes, open your Bible, and take notes in your Bible while we come through here, because this thing may take forever to come up as it has in times past. But I have my notes tonight, so we're all right. Amen. I want to talk about the things that occur when Solomon comes to the throne and when he takes the throne from David, but we need to close out just a little bit by looking at some of the things that have happened here. We talked about David for quite a spell last time. I'm almost there. We're on our way. Is there anything? Oh, yeah, that's a nice, pretty picture up there. See, you're not as bored as I thought you'd be. Now then, if this works, we'll be happy. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right. We want to look at some things that took place here at the end of the reign of David, because that is where Solomon begins his reign. We're going to try to acquaint ourselves with these kings and familiarize ourselves with the history of the nation of Israel. This is not just looking at something in the distant past, but this is looking at something that affects the future as well as the present. I saw just this week Netanyahu was about to announce early elections because of the failure of his government to serve the people as they want. Well, I kind of wish we had that here in America. You know, when you're not getting a job done, they can just cash you in. And they were about to cash him in. He formed an alliance with another part of the government. And the part of the government that he formed an alliance with are very strong on this idea with stopping Iran. I don't know what's going to happen there. But it looks like that government is in play again. And that affects the future, but it also affects where we are right now. And that's a stem from all of this right here. David, after we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after he commits adultery with Bathsheba, God forgives him. And God's forgiveness is always complete. God never holds a grudge. But you need to understand here and now there are consequences. There is collateral damage that comes with sin, and God does not always take that away. If we're not careful, we're prone to believe that I can do anything I want to do and then just tell God I'm sorry and it's all over with, it's all said and done. That's called antinomianism. Antinomianism is a theological perspective that teaches that there's no consequence whatsoever for my sin, that when I got saved, everything was done away with and I don't have to worry about it. I can live basically any way I want to live. The key word dealing with antinomianism is the biblical word licentiousness. Did you ever read that word in your Bible? Licentiousness and licentious. We get our word license from that same idea. I've got a license to do what I want to. In other words, no one can stop me. And a licentious individual is an individual that knows no barriers and knows no boundary. And basically the teaching is this. I can do anything I want to because God loves me. And that's the abuse of the love of God. And while I say again, God doesn't hold a grudge and God will forgive us totally and completely. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. It's all taken away the moment we confess. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. As believers, we need that cleansing. But there are consequences to every sin that sometimes will come to bear. In other words, if a child disobeys its parents, I was on the King Ranch the other day, or the Welder Ranch the other day. One of the small ones was only 13,000 acres. Actually, it was the smallest one of four. The largest one was 80,000, I think. But I was out there tooling around, and I asked a fellow while I was walking around, I said, you know, is there any danger of me stepping on anything? He said, no, it usually rattles first. And somehow they did not give me a good feeling. But if mama says to a child down there in Texas, don't go out and stay on the porch if you go out, and the child goes out and disobeys its mother and wanders off there and somehow gets bitten by a rattlesnake, do you understand the fact that the mother will forgive that child? Any mother will forgive any child any infraction because she loves it. But you understand the mother's forgiveness of that child will not do much for it. Because there is a consequence. And there is a consequence to David's fall. Does God forgive him? Yes, he has the sure mercies of the Lord. God's made promises to David. God sees David as a man after his own heart. And yet after this sin, even though God forgives him, the consequences seem to just pile up. And I've preached it both ways. Sometimes you find after a fall, it turns an individual around. They become a better person. Peter, happened that way to Peter. You know, Peter denied the Lord three times. He went out and wept bitterly. You know, Peter was twice the man for God he was before that. God forgave him and God brought him back and he became a mighty and a powerful individual serving the Lord. David, on the other hand, was never the king that he was after Bathsheba. Never. He wasn't even close. Just about everything David got involved with was a disaster. And the judgment falls, or the consequences of his sin fall in his life. And one of those things that takes place that we're looking at, first of all, is Absalom's murder of Amnon. Chapter 13, if you go back and read the first part of that, you'll find that we read the story of Amnon having a friend and his friend encouraging him in some illicit and immoral activity that results in just a horrible sin and a horrible crime. And as a result of that, Absalom's sister is defiled and he begins to concoct an idea of getting even. And one of the first things David's going to have to deal with here is, you got family on both sides of this issue. You've got family in the sense of the young lady that was defiled and all this going on. There's a heart that's broken because of what's happened in her life. And at the same time, you've got family over here that's about to murder a brother. I mean, what a situation. Sometimes I've mentioned to you, I think we emphasize the family, and I'm all in charge in encouraging the family, and we need to do that, especially in this day and time. But sometimes we give people the idea that the Bible portrays a perfect family, and it doesn't. Most families in the Bible are dysfunctional to some extent, and some to a great extent. For every Jacob you've got in a home, you've got an Esau. For every Abel, you've got a Cain, and they're raised in the same home. There's an idea there of a will that's involved. But in this situation, David begins to reap the consequences of his behavior, first of all, as Absalom murders Amnon. And I'm trying to move here. Let me see. Let me try this. That says no go, and it's still telling me no go. We'll try this. How's that? Is that on the board? Good. Okay. Remind me to do it that way. The Bible said in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse number 28, "Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine," he concocts this whole idea to get even and throws this party and begs his father David to allow the seed royal to be there. And so he has already commanded his servants he's going to get Amnon intoxicated. And he says, "And when I say to you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." Verse number 30 says, "It came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David, saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's son, and there is not one of them left." You immediately see how the news media handles situations. Amnon's been killed. David gets the news that every one of your kids dead. That's about the media's work in our day and time as well. But David gets news, and the news that comes to him is every one of your children have been killed. And in verse 32, that's straightened out, but not to the satisfaction that they're all alive. The Bible says, "Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my Lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." So this is in Absalom's heart from the day he first gets the news. He's planning on killing him. "Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead." I want to ask you how much consolation you think that is. I'm sure it's a relief. But there's no joy in that situation because he still has lost a son and you understand when something like this happens, when collateral happens, we always go back and visit our own culpability in the situation. We always go back and visit our own culpability. Did you ever do something stupid like maybe pull into an intersection when you weren't thinking, you know, you weren't paying attention, and you pull into an intersection and you know, here comes somebody's horn and somebody's tire screeching and they don't hit you. And you kind of do one of those things. Did you ever know what your thoughts are about right after that? What did I do? Right? What did I do? What did I do here, Lord? What are you trying to tell me here, Lord? What are you trying to say to me? You understand, we realize our culpability in so many things that when a situation arises, we immediately assume that God's doing something to get us right. And David lost a son here, and as a result of that, he's dealing now with this grieving. Now, not only do we have Absalom's murder of Amnon, but now then Absalom's rebellion. You understand, after he's killed his brother, it's probably not going to be a warm homecoming for him. And so as a result of that, he puts distance between himself and his father for an extended period of time. And during that period of time, he is brooding now. He gets angry at his father. Absalom sees this thing as vindicated. He sees this thing as the right way to respond. This individual had defiled his sister. He took action, and end of story. But it's not an end of story. So he broods over that feeling, and it gets worse and worse until Absalom decides that he then will will take the kingdom from his father. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 10, the Bible said, "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then shall ye say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." So he set the whole thing up to wrest the kingdom from his father. And Absalom went 200 men with Absalom, I'll get it right in a minute, went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilgal, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. There's this slow drawing off to the popularity of Absalom. And the heartbreak here comes when it involves Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's counselor. He is his trusted friend. And Ahithophel now sides with Absalom against his father. It is interesting to note as you come through here, Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And Ahithophel knows now what David has done with Bathsheba. He knows all the consequences of that. And though he remained loyal to David the king, there is still that... You understand how wicked and vile things become when you start down that pathway? You have no idea how many consequences there are going to be of just one wrong action. And here is Ahithophel, who's been giving David advice and counsel, who has achieved the position of a trusted and true friend, and now he turns his back on David and sides with his enemy, which happens to be his son. And Ahithophel has been there watching all this go on for all this time. And the Bible says there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And then down in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 30 and 31, the Bible said David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up, and one told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." It seems from this passage as though David's betrayal by Ahithophel hurt worse than even his own son turning against him. So David, again, involved in this tragedy that comes consequential to his fall with Bathsheba. Then notice as we move along here, David's troubled family. Now comes Joab's murder of Absalom. We've got two murders here and a kingdom taken away from David. David secures the kingdom. He gets the kingdom back, and Absalom's army is defeated, and David sends out orders that Absalom is not to be harmed. He has it in his heart to restore that relationship. It's kind of enough is enough. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter number 18, as we get over there, "Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak." During the battle, Absalom's a pretty boy. That's what we called him years ago. I don't know what they call him today, but he had some of them long flowing locks. And while he was in them long flowing locks, he was running through some of those trees, a lot like they had down there in South Texas. They don't have trees in South Texas. Okay, I think my son told folks down there, "What you have called trees, we divide our yards with up north." But they don't have any trees. He told me about an accident they had where he lives in town. And the way they identified where the accident was, they said it's at the tree. That's how you knew in town where this accident occurred. Just go to the tree, and that's where it happened. And but they got some of those low to the ground trees, and Absalom is riding his mule through there. The Bible said that the locks of his hair got hung in the branches thereof. And Brother Roloff used to preach a message on the rest of that verse, said that he got his locks hung in the branches of the tree, and the mule walked on. And Brother Roloff used to preach a message on when the mule walks out from underneath you and leaves you hanging. And he's hanging there, hung up by his hair. And they bring word again back to Joab here and tell him where he's at. And Joab takes these darts, we'd call them arrows, I suppose, and goes out there and shoots this young man while he's hanging in the tree, and brings word again then to David that his son has been killed. One told David when he gets back that Absalom's been dead, and Joab has killed him. And so the story goes on. It continues to move along. Verse number 33 of 2 Samuel chapter 18 says, "The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son.'" You realize there are a lot of events in David's life that keep taking him back to that one moment, that one sin where he stepped out of the way. Now the question is this: has God forgiven him? Yeah, he has. David is a man after God's own heart, isn't he? David carries the sure mercies, the promises of God made to him and his family after him. David is the pride of God's heart and God's eye. And yet the consequences of that sin continue to come back and haunt him or deal with him again and again and again. Next then, there comes... I'm going to have to move over here a little bit, I hope. There we go. After Joab's murder of Absalom, there's more rebellion in the kingdom. I mean, this is really within the last years of David's life. I'm going to ask you, how many of you like to retire to something like this? Just one thing. We're just highlighting the scripture here. Highlighting the scripture that deals with David's the second part of his life here before he goes home to be with the Lord. Rebellion in the kingdom again. And this time it's one by the name of Sheba. 2 Samuel chapter number 20. And verse number 1 says, "And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.'" Watch this. "So every man of Israel went up after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even unto Jerusalem." Now, I've taught you the kingdom divides. The northern, southern kingdom divides. Anybody remember what year it is? 930. Divides 930 B.C. And it divides into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. Under whose watch does that occur? Rehoboam. I got some people pretty smart in here tonight. Some of you haven't got a clue. Is he done? Under the reign of Rehoboam, the kingdom divides. Now listen, that's true from the standpoint of Scripture, but do you notice anything here when Shemaiah divides the country? He says, "Every man to this tent, O Israel," and all of Israel go after him except for Judah. You've got the division of Judah and Israel already formulated in the reign of David here. Those fractures are already in the kingdom, and it will not occur during the reign of Solomon. But you see here that those lines are already drawn that one day will burst asunder. And so, again, the rebellion of Sheba and the division in the sense of that in the kingdom. Now then, national judgment falls. 2 Samuel chapter number 21. Verse number 1 and 2, and on down through 3, the Scripture says, let me see here, make sure I'm in the right place. I am. "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.'" You have to go way back in history now to find out that the Israelites, as they journeyed from from the land of Egypt, had made a covenant with the Gibeonites under false pretenses, but it was a covenant nonetheless. And as Saul comes to the throne, the Bible says here that he sought to slay the Gibeonites. Verse 2 says, "And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, "and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah." What happens in the days of Saul because of that? Nothing. Nothing. What happens in the early days of King David? Nothing. 7 years he reigns in Hebron. Then he comes to Jerusalem. He reigns another 33 years. Where is the judgment? Doesn't happen. And now all at once, out of the clear blue sky, God decides to even the slate. And so in the midst of David's calamity, God's judgment falls, and there's a famine for 3 years. Notice, year after year. And David has no idea what's going on. Then notice, if you will, we'll move along here. We're finishing the reign of David. Aren't you glad you're learning about the end of the reign of David? The end of the reign of David now brings to light David's sin of pride. The Bible says we're not ignorant of the devices of the devil. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We understand he is after us. And if we think about it, the truth of the matter is he's always going to get us at a place of easy opportunity. The devil very rarely surprises us out of the blue. He knows us all too well. I've spoken to you on the idea of temptation. Preached that message the other night on temptation. And the idea that temptation, somebody said, you know, well, the devil brings some horrible stuff. No, he doesn't. Temptation is always stuff you want. If he brought horrible stuff, he would never succeed. Amen. And we can use the Brussels sprouts thing, because you're not going to tempt me with Brussels sprouts. It's just not going to happen. You can fix them. I've had probably a dozen people come to me and tell me all their fancy recipes. And, oh, I can make good Brussels sprouts. I'm sorry. Ain't no such thing as a good Brussels sprout. And if you ever hear that Pastor Sal fell, it is not going to be over Brussels sprouts. I promise you. You can't tempt me. You can put them any way you want to put them. They're just not going to tempt me. Now, Hershey bars with almonds is another story. You understand, when the devil comes to tempt you, he brings something that you have an inclination towards. You have a desire for it. And he's going to get you every time right there. That's where he gets us. And David is going to get caught now in his pride. David's about to finish 40 years. Saul reigns 40 years. Saul reigns 40 years, and it's an absolute disaster. Don't you know, David gets looking around a little bit and says, well, you know, all things considered, not so bad. Gets lifted up a little bit in his pride. Now he wants to see how much the Lord had blessed him. And David makes a tragic mistake in the avenue of his pride. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. You understand, we want to know the number so we know how strong we are. That's what we want to know. And if we want to number the people, it's because we understand that the people are where we're putting our trust for the strength. Verse number 3, Joab in this sense has got more. Joab the murderer has got more sense than the king. He said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they may be, an hundredfold, and the eyes of the Lord my king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Joab knows this is a mistake. And yet David's pride will not allow him to back away. And he numbers the people. You know, the Lord comes with three choices. And David takes the choice of enduring the angel of the Lord coming through. And I can't remember how many thousands of people. I don't have it written down here. I think it's 70,000. Is that what it was? I thought it was 60. 70,000 people lose their lives as a result of David's pride. Now, isn't this a wonderful life? Now, let me ask you a question. In every one of these calamities, where do you suppose David's mind goes? Certainly does go back to his victory over Goliath, does it? You think? I'll bet he's not thinking when his three mighty men brought the waters from the well of Bethlehem out to him and go. You know exactly where his mind goes. He understands. Now, has God forgiven him? Yeah. Is God's forgiveness complete? Absolutely. These are consequences. You understand, the moment he stepped out of the will of God and crossed that line, some things became consequential. The snake bit him. There wasn't any taking that back. And so David now, lifted up in pride through the provocation of the Lord, in a sense, and we'll deal with that at another point, numbers the people and brings about the results of 70,000 people. Now then, we have one other one to deal with, and that is Adonijah's conspiracy. Adonijah's conspiracy, a revolt on David's deathbed. And again, David dies, I'm sure, far from a happy man in that sense. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse number 5. As we deal with Adonijah's revolt, the Bible says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith," that's one of David's wives. Remember, he had so many wives back up there when he was reigning in Hebron. And had sons, I think there were six or seven wives. And this is one of those wives that bear Adonijah to him. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Verse 30 says, "Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me." Word gets to Nathan the prophet and then to Bathsheba. And David has already promised her that Solomon is going to reign. She comes into the king and tells him what's going on. And he reaffirms here that he had sworn by God that Solomon was going to reign. "And he shall sit upon my throne and in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever." Verse 32, "And King David said, call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel, and blow ye the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. And ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen, the Lord God of my lord the king say so too." And so on David's deathbed now, his son seeks to take the throne away from its rightful individual that David has decreed would have it. So I said all that to kind of bring us back in review a little bit, to look at David's reign, but also to show you that calamity that comes about as a result of David crossing. Now, the truth of the matter is, this is all wrapped up in one New Testament principle that says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Some things you can know about the harvest tonight, you write them down, and that is, you always reap what you sow. You always reap what you sow. Nobody goes out and sows beans and reaps tomatoes. You reap what you sow. And you always reap where you sow. And you always reap more than you sow. And you look at this, and you look at this chain of calamities that occupy, in reality, the remainder of David's life. And you say, wow, that's all. And it is. It's a lot to pay. But don't forget the aspect that God's forgiven him. God's forgiven him. And when David got home to heaven, you know, I don't believe the Lord was standing there with an angry face. When David walked into the presence of the Lord, I don't think the Lord said, boy, I don't think God was angry. I think it was all under the forgiveness of God. But the consequences were there. And sometimes as young people, you need to be careful where you go. You need to be careful which the Bible talks about the sins of your youth. The sins of your youth. And the significance there is the sins of your youth are very often stupid things because you don't realize that there are consequences. And they're also foolish because they're costly. They're costly because they can follow you the rest of your life. Now then, having gotten to that point, aren't you happy we got to that point tonight? We're going to move on just a little bit if I can get this thing to do what I want it to do. Well, we're moving. Bear with me. Solomon's reign. Solomon comes to the throne. And immediately begins to set his house in order. We've got just a few minutes to deal with these things. First of all, he begins to deal with his enemies. I should say, perhaps more importantly, the enemies of his father, David. And the first person he's going to deal with is Abiathar. Now, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse number 26 tells us about Abiathar the priest. And here he says unto Abiathar the priest, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Now you see another connection? Now then, we're all the way back to Eli, which is in the days of Samuel. Eli is one of the last of the judges. And God is still dealing with that thing. You see the consequences moving down through there? We're several generations down through here. And God is still dealing with this situation. So Solomon throws out Abiathar, kicks him out of his office and out of town. And he doesn't take his life at that point, but he gets rid of him. Number two, he deals with Joab. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse number 32. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he. And he slew them with a sword. And my father David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever, but upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So he gets rid of Abiathar. Then he gets rid of Joab because these individuals pose a problem. And then finally, he's going to deal with Shimei. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 44, the king said moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to my David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head, and King Solomon shall be pleased, and the throne of David blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah. This is a hitman here. Benaiah is a hitman. The king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died. And the kingdom, notice, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So one of the first things that he does is he makes sure his kingdom. He wants to make sure that the enemies are put down so that he doesn't have to deal with that situation as he's trying to establish his rule in the nation. Let's go one step further here. And notice not only he deals with his enemies, but Solomon now makes probably one of the greatest prayer requests in all of the Bible. Young people and older folks alike, here is wisdom. And this is wisdom that probably defies most of us if we were to put ourselves in Solomon's position here and be honest Most of us would not have made the choice Solomon made. Most of us would make another choice. And Solomon's down in Gibeah now. He has taken the throne from David, his father. He rules there. The Bible says, in Gibeah, the Lord appeared, verse number 5, to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. That's quite a promise from God. The Muslim folks talk about rubbing the little lamp and the genie coming out and giving them whatever they want, you know, and you get three wishes. And God shows up here to Solomon and says, name it, you got it. Here's name it, claim it. And this is it. The only time it really works, but it works here. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy. You know what Solomon's watching in the life of his father? How many of you understand Solomon knew the story? He didn't come along until a little while later, but don't you know the kids at school let him know about it? That's the way it works. Solomon watched the life of his father. He heard the stories about the greatness of his father. Everybody still talked about David killing Goliath, and I'm sure he probably got a chance to look at Goliath's sword. And he probably understood the wonder of all that, but he also watched his dad after. And Solomon said, you know what you've done, Lord, to my father? You've shown him great mercy. According as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. I'm trying to find it. There it is. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? One of the most important things you'll ever ask God for in your walk with Him, your relationship with Him, is for discernment between good and evil. We live in a world where the distinction between good and evil is gone. It's gone. Doesn't exist anymore. We are seeing the fulfillment that the prophets prophesied when they said, woe be unto them that call good evil and evil good. That's exactly where we are tonight. We have lost discernment. But you as an individual don't have to lose discernment. We ought to pray, God, give me discernment. You realize we watch television for 20 minutes and we see some of the most filth and vulgar stuff. I'm talking commercials. Somebody said, well, I control it. And I understood, and we all try to do that. But the truth of the matter is, if you shut off the program every time you saw something immoral, how much TV would you watch? If you shut off the program every time you heard profanity, you say, well, I only watch it for the sports. That's what I'm talking about. You understand, it is progressively sinking lower and lower and lower and lower. That's not anything unusual. The Bible says evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We know that's going to happen. The calamity of it is that we are tolerating it and following along beside it. Let me show you tonight, and then I guess I'll close with this. One of the most eye-opening verses over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, the Lord just kind of presents the indictment upon mankind. And it begins back up here in verse number 20 and 21. With the fact that they wouldn't glorify God when they knew that He existed. They wouldn't give Him glory. They weren't thankful. They were vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. You come right down through there, and that is an indictment of Almighty God against His creation, the human race. And he comes down through there and he comes down to verse number 31 and he talks about without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. By the way, doesn't that sound like 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he said in the last days perilous times shall come? There they are. But then notice what he says. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit, underline that, such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, they find it pleasurable to watch other people do those things that they know are wrong and are doing themselves. I can't imagine where anybody else would watch any more immorality or ungodliness or filth or whatever it is and find pleasure in it. Found pleasure in it. So Solomon asks God for discretion, for discernment, for God to give him the ability to govern the people. He does not ask for wealth. He does not ask for riches. He does not ask for any of those things save that God would give him wisdom and understanding. The verse number 10 says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. You say, well, what in the world is that? I'll tell you what that, you want to put that into a modern phrase? It's Jesus, keep me near the cross. That's what he asked for. Lord, don't let me stray too far from what you want in my life. Verse 12 says, behold, I have done according to thy words. Notice, it's already done. It's already done. The moment he prays, God takes care of the situation. I don't know what happens. I don't know whether God enlightens his mind or unplugs that part of the brain that we don't use. Or I don't know what he does. But God talks to him here as though your request is already answered. I don't know whether he floods his heart and mind and soul with wisdom at that moment. I don't know how it works. But I know God answered his prayer, and at this moment it's already done. Verse number 12. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Verse 13 and 14 says, and I also have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then will I lengthen thy days. Now, do you realize God gave him everything that every person in this building as well as everybody living in this town really wants to have? You say, well, you know, you need money. You don't need money if you live forever. Amen? You got plenty of time. You know what people do with money? They buy pleasure so they can do it right now because they're afraid they're going to die before they can get a chance to get it done. You're going to live forever. God gives you wisdom. God gives you discretion. All of those things. And then gives you the lives of thine enemies. He says that as well. And God gives him riches on top of all of it. God answers that request immediately. So Solomon's kingdom is established. And we'll come back and look at that next week and move on through the reign of Solomon and on into the reign of Rehoboam. Now, I taught you as we move through here, we pick up pace. And we pick up pace because there's less and less detail about most of the kings, with the exception of a few. And we're going to go through here and look at God's dealing with the nation of Israel. All right, let's stand tonight. We'll be dismissed.